I have seldom felt so ill-equipped to do anything in my life as I'm doing this morning. And I came, as I was sitting down thinking about things and reviewing things, I came across a quote that says, "Every obstacle in life can be an opportunity to overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus." So, Lord, I would hope you would take my discomfort, my unsurety, and through your Spirit, fill me with the things you want me to say that are helpful and enlightening and increase our understanding of exactly who you are, of who Jesus is, of the Holy, who the Holy Spirit is, and who we are in him. In Jesus' name. That quote, by the way, came from Ken Gullickson, who is the founder of the Vineyard Movement. I suppose that quote came from the mid-70s. God and sinners reconciled. That's what I want to talk about. Something so profound that it's probably beyond human intellectual understanding to grasp the whole of, but that's what this is about. This is about the advent of Jesus. Christmas was my favorite day of the year, much better than my birthday. And the reason it was the favorite day for me is my parents held a gigantic Christmas party every year. Now, mind you, I grew up in a Jewish household. And this was not a normal thing to do. But there were probably 200 to 300 people, most of whom who would bring little gifts, which is why I liked the day in particular. But we had Gentiles and Jews. We had priests and we had rabbis. And it was just a glorious kind of fellowship in the year. And that probably set some basis for me not being as afraid of those other people, those Christians, as many Jews were. But I was a child in World War II, the youngest of a stable, loving family. I probably see it through a bit of rose-colored glasses, a Jewish kid. And I grew up fearful of what was going to happen next, because I was very aware from probably age 5 on about the war and what it meant. My father was the air raid defense warden in the neighborhood, and he'd take me out with blackened flashlights and we'd look for people with open window shades. It was a time of threat. I was fearful of what would happen next as a kid, and I had no concept of a God who could save me from fear. I lived what I thought was a deadly world and was anxious in that world. In 1950, I was about 13, between Christmas and New Year's, Life magazine published an article on the year 2000, what it was going to be like. Dwight Eisenhower was on the cover. If you know knew Eisenhower or have seen him, he had this lovely, beneficent face. He was on the cover. And I remember sitting in the chair in the den in our house thinking, I'm never going to see 2000. I also remember thinking, this is because man was going to self-destruct before 2000. There would be atomic war. It's been a major theme in my Christian development that atomic war hasn't happened, because as human beings, it should have happened. What miracle, what intervention of God has kept us from total self-destruction? God and sinners reconciled. Jesus introduced himself to me in 1982. He took the initiative. This was not something that was of great interest to me, but he didn't care, apparently. And I began a life based on entirely different beliefs and understandings about what life was about. I was reborn, but I was an infant. I really didn't understand much of anything. And in this very simple but complex story of God and man, so simple that anyone who listens can understand it, so complex that none of us fully understand it, I began my Christian life, as I said, as an infant. At 83 years of age, Romans 7 is a very convicting passage to me. I look back at my life and I think of my self-centeredness, my lack of trust in God, who I certainly, even though I have known him and got to know him better, all aspects, I believe, loved with all my heart and soul and strength. I look at my present and certainly don't see full adherence to that kind of love. Like Paul, I want to do according to God's will, but often act in terms of my flesh. Flesh not meaning physical being, but kinds of my own desires, wants, and how I see things. This is counter to my best interest, as I understand it now. Everything God tells us to do and how to do it is designed as a blessing to enrich our lives. But following myself is destructive. Paul says the end of Romans 7, I don't know if it's up on the screen or not, in a phrase that I used to think, wow, this guy really, in some way, has a reverse conceit. But Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself want to serve the law of God, but with the flesh, with my own desires, my earthly desires, I suppose, the law of sin. To some extent, do we not all suffer from this duality? Does anyone have the temerity to raise their hands and say, not me? We can talk about that later if you do. We need to be saved. Baseline thought, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. This is critical. As good as we can be, we cannot be fully holy or set aside or in harmony with God. There is irony in this. I believe, and this is my thought, I take responsibility for it, I believe this arises out of being made in God's image. Self-aware, creative, being able to think for ourselves, given freedom of will and freedom of action. But we tend to see ourselves, and it's very difficult to not do so, as the center of our lives. If we see through our eyes, hear through our ears, think with our brain, experience things through our body, through our own sense of consciousness, look in the mirror and aware, that's me, self-aware, unlike any other creatures, it's very tempting to be self-centered. Extraordinarily tempting. At times in our lives, therefore, because we are self-centered, we tend to lose trust in God. Not fully trusting him shows, at least to me, for myself, that I'm not fully loving. To me, to fully love means to fully trust the object of my love. Thus, because we're self-centered, our freedom, our cleansing, our healing comes from the idolatry of self-concern. That healing must come from somewhere else. I missaid that sentence, but the key thought is that healing has to stay in Rome, somewhere else. Paul says so in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who believe that Jesus is Messiah. Again, the therefore to me is one of the most important words in Scripture, that transition between Romans 7 and 8, because it's because of our inability to deal with our self-centered sin nature that we need someone else to save us. This is going to be a very abridged biblical history, probably the most abridged biblical history you've ever heard. It does start in the beginning, in Genesis 3, when the devil deceives Eve, leading to Adam and Eve's disobedience in eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they do so because the devil has told them, A, that they won't die if they do so, that God has misled them, and B, that in doing so, they can become unto like God. This, in essence, sets up self-worship. If I can be unto like God, I can be like, I can be God for me, and I can worship myself. I become the most important thing. Original idolatry. The first commandment leaves no doubt as to how God feels about idolatry, self or others. You shall have no other gods before me. And thereafter he said, thereafter or before he says, the Lord your God is a jealous God, I believe. You shall have no other gods before me. Why is he jealous for us? Why is he jealous for us? Is it because of he has a covetous nature, or he is jealous for our well-being? That's a very important question to answer in your hearts. Desiring to be like God, to be unto like God, brings separation from God, brings eviction from the Garden of Eden, it brings separation from the tree of eternal life. Human beings become liable to death, spiritual and physical. All sin, I believe, is derivative from desiring to be like God. Throughout the Hebrew scriptures, as God sees increasing depravity upon humans, he takes passive corrective action, appearing to jealous, covetous Cain, after speaking kind of roughly to Cain's parents, trying to rebuild the foundations of humanity through Noah and the flood, a new beginning which failed in Noah and Noah's descendants. Man then tries to reach out to God by human effort in building the Tower of Babel. It doesn't work. It can't work. Nothing man can do by man's own effort can heal the breach between man and God. Through Abram, a really interesting guy if you study him, becoming Abraham, a new corrective, a new way is instituted. Abram has an impossible son, Isaac, impossible because both of his parents should have been long barren, and the Hebrew dynasty begins. God covenants with Abram as a blessing to all uncountable descendants. Through Jacob, coming after Isaac, the tribes of Israel were founded. In flight from famine, after a long history. I'm going centuries in a sentence here. In flight from famine, they go to Egypt where they prosper and are then bound in slavery due to Pharaoh's fear of their prosperity and strength. Through Moses, God delivers them from slavery through the plagues, culminating in the Red Sea miracle. God makes manifest very clearly his omnipotence. Did Israel get it? Over time, Israel becomes idolatrous. There are short periods of godliness interrupted with more frequent periods of idolatry. And this is not just self-idolatry. This is actually the worshiping of other gods, gods that they have created. This is looking in places for the power of God where it cannot exist. This is looking at things that are of the enemies of God as God. Israel had a very turbulent history marked by wars, national divisions, exiles. Israel, supposed to be a demonstration people of and for God, can't keep faithful to him in his way. They can't do it themselves. Through Moses, and a little bit before, but through Moses, throughout Israel's history, prophets predict the troubles, underline the idolatry, and foresee future covenantal healing. They see the redemption of Israel. They see a Savior who will restore the relationship with God. Sometimes the book of Isaiah is called the fifth gospel. And Isaiah lays it all out accurately, really starting very much in the beginning of Isaiah, reaching its crescendo around the 40th chapter through the 60th chapter. But it lays everything out. It lays out the life of the Messiah to come, his birth, the virginity of his mother, his messiahship, his suffering. And the other prophets, the other Hebrew prophets, fill in the details amazingly accurately. One of the things Sandy and I have been doing in the last few months of COVID is Bible studies in the afternoon. And only in the last year, thanks to COVID and her inspiration, have I learned that throughout the Old Testament prophets, there is correspondence historically to their prophecies in the history of Israel. What they said was going to happen, happened, and it happened when they said it would happen. It's not a series of disconnected ramblings or fables. This is real, real world history. Between the last Hebrew prophet Malachi and the advent of Jesus is roughly four centuries. And these four centuries go without a prophetic voice in Israel. Then the most astounding thing happens. Parenthetically, let me ask you all to read Luke 1. It is the most beautiful story, so economically and sparingly told, it will lead you to glad tears. So, this most astounding thing happens. A young girl, probably 13 or 14, is approached. This girl, you can call her Miriam, or Mary, or Mariah, has trust in God beyond what any of us, I believe, can imagine, and thus allows him to do unto her as he pleases. Let it be according to his word, says Mary. That's Luke 1:38. What a radical girl. You know, think about some 13-year-old kid who's pretty okay, but riding down the street on a skateboard, popping bubble gum, you've got a teenager. What a radical girl. She submits, she trusts in God enough to say yes to an out-of-wedlock pregnancy, which was more than disapproved of in Hebrew culture. His will becomes her will. If you doubt her trust, read what is ordinarily called the Magnificat and the Song of Mary in Luke 1. It is a beautiful song. A side note, when I was 13 years old, about the same time, 1950, a friend of mine named Tommy Francis Fitzpatrick and his family took me to midnight mass with my parents' permission at a Catholic church in New York. The name of the church was the Immaculate Heart of Mary. And there is some thought, particularly in Catholic circles, that Mary herself, among all human beings, would be the most sin-free, if not totally sin-free. That's controversial. But certainly her level of trust, her level of self-concern, was far lower than ours. Out of the permission of this young girl, in accordance with God's plan, through the Holy Spirit, a path to redemption is given. Mary gives a lesson. We can only respond to what God does in terms of our salvation. We can accept, we can eject. We can't make it happen. We cannot initiate. For many people, this is something that's very hard to accept, that I can't be in control of this, that I have to give my trust to God. And doesn't God design a beautiful way to allow us to overcome our doubts and to give trust? A man who is mild, who says his burden is light, who says he comes to serve and he comes to bless. Again, by God's sovereign action, a path to redemption is given. We can only respond, accept or reject. The crowning truth, at least my crowning truth of this morning, is given in the words of John, in John 3:16 and 3:17. God so loved the world. Notice it doesn't say God so loved the believing world, or God so loved the Christian world, or God so loved the Hebraic world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then the next verse, 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may through him be saved. The world, the world. We're always being taught about the evil, the disaster of the world. What do we miss? What are we not seeing? Is the world not our worldly, self-centered ways, and the devil helping us to keep to those centered ways? It's not the creation. It's not humanity. It's not each individual human being. God loved you. God so loved you that he was willing to sacrifice himself. I asked Frank to do Hark the Herald Angels Sing this morning, because I think of all the Christmas carols, it's the most accurate. And the first verse is accurate, so accurate. We haven't gotten to all of it, but we've gotten to the part, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. Peace on earth we haven't gotten to quite yet. We will. mercy mild, we're learning. God and sinners reconciled. Come, Lord Jesus, and come personally to each of us through your Spirit to understand how profound the redemption you offer us is, how profound the opportunity to be fully human as God designed us in fellowship, companionship, and worship of him we can be, how free we can be in investing our whole being in God. That be all.